Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that we can just come into your presence, Lord. And we're so thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus, Lord. And I pray now that as we open up your word, that you would, Lord, right now, start to stir in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at the seven churches, I pray, Lord, that we would see what it is that you want us to see. I pray, Lord, that we would not see what it is that you want us to know. That, Lord, we would see things and we would adjust. Lord, that you would help us to repent of sin and to turn towards you, that you would help us to be the church that you want us to be. Lord, I pray for lives to be changed as the gospel is presented. Lord, I pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and you would draw us all to it. For we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, let it stir our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are enjoying the seven churches? Are you getting something from it? I only hope, you know, one of the things that I worry about preaching through this is that the sermons almost become like a lecture, like a college lecture, because there's so much around it. And if you don't really grasp it, it's really not going to make sense to you. And so I'm trying to avoid that to the best of my ability. And so it's a little cooler in here this week, so I'm hoping that some of you won't start nodding off before I get to the big finale. But I hold your attention. And we're looking at the church of Pergamum, and it is in Revelation 2, and we're looking at verses 12 through 17. And so I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles there. And when you get there, this morning let's do something a little bit different. Let's go ahead and stand at the reading of God's Word. Here's what it says. It says, write to the angel of the church of Pergamum. The one who has a sharp, double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny the faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak in the place of to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you have those who are holding on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. And God bless the hearing of his word, and you can be seated. One of the things, you know, you read that and you see things that pop out that you have no idea what they're talking about. And one of the things that I stumbled on while studying these passages of the seven churches, that there is many different interpretations on some of the wording that we find here in Revelation. I have found it's easy to get lost in trying to understand what is being said. There's even a notion that you can hear in some of the commentators and the way that some people present it, that it's almost ununderstandable by the average reader. There's some people that would kind of come across that way. But I hold to what is said in the very first chapter of this book, in which John wrote, the one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy, keep what is written in it, are blessed, because the time is near. And that's Revelation 1:3. I want to encourage you to keep reading these letters, even though you might not grasp everything that is being said. And I say that because I believe by doing so, you will be blessed. Because the scripture tells us that it will bless you. Just keep in mind the context in which the letter is written. Use a study Bible. This is a great time when you can use a study Bible to give you context to help you understand the history behind what is being said. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Don't be lazy. Did you hear me? Don't be lazy. Don't just rake the surface of the scriptures and hope that you'll find a nugget. Don't do that. In scripture reading and study, there is great reward for those who dig. You will never be dissatisfied if you dig into the scriptures. And what I mean by digging into the scripture is by studying the history of how it is written and what is written. What is the pastor saying? What is the context in which it's written? Look into the original languages. Look into the Greek and looking into the Hebrew. Look into what they mean and see what it is. That's one of the reasons I really like the Holman Study Bible, is that it gives you some of the Greek words and it gives you some of the nuances and helps explain some of those things. It just gives depth to what you're studying. So I just want to encourage you that the Word of God this morning is an ocean to explore. And you won't ever be disappointed if you take the time. Is there discipline involved? Does it get boring sometimes? Is it a little tough? Absolutely. And I think it's that way on purpose, because God wants you to be faithful to His Word. And then work through that. I just want to keep you going. I just want to encourage you to stick with it. So let's put this passage that we just talked about into a historical context. Pergamum was a capital city. It was the capital city of Asia Minor. And it was about 45 miles north of Smyrna. And it was the region's leading center for pagan worship, for the worship. At the center of this worship was emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor of Rome. Whoever that was, they would set up a temple to him and burn incense. They would offer sacrifices and they worship, literally worship the living emperor, whoever he was. It was also the place where the great altar of Zeus was. And Zeus was the great mythological god of Greece. And as you approach the city, it was built upon a cone-shaped rock. And it rose from the valley floor because you had to go through this valley, this river bottom. And you would see this great city that would rise up out of the floor of the valley, almost 1,000 feet to its peak. And the city was built on this. So you can imagine approaching it and what you would see. And above the highest part on it was Zeus's altar. And it sat over the city. And you could see it from a distance. And it looked like a great throne. And it was, one commentator even said that the rocks around Pergamum were actually dark. And the altar to Zeus was pure white. So it just made it stand out even more. It was here that the early Christians faced fierce opposition. And it was understandable because they would have refused to take part in emperor worship. There is no way Christians would worship a man. And it was understandable. And people would see this as disloyalty to Rome because this was a capital city. Why would you be disloyal to the emperor of Rome? It would be unpatriotic. And given the location of Zeus's altar and the persecution the church faced, you can understand why Jesus would say, "I know where you live. It's where the Satan's throne is." Because that's how they would have viewed it. They would have seen it that way. Yet in the face of this strong opposition, the church had refused to deny the name of Christ. In fact, one had already been martyred. We see his name. Imagine Jesus naming you by name, knowing that you are faithful. Antipas, whoever he was remembered by Christ. And we're reading about him 2,000 years later, and no one knows anything about him, but we know that he was a faithful witness to Christ, and Christ named him. But we know that he gave his life. We again see an example of a church standing out from culture. I mean, if we get anything from these churches, they all, in respect, stood out from the culture that they were in. They were surrounded and they were suffering as a result of being outside of the culture. It should move us to do the same, to serve as a reminder that we are to step outside of culture, outside of the culture, and be the church. And we're also to lift those up who are doing the same thing and being persecuted for it. I can't help but think about brothers and sisters in Africa and the Middle East who are suffering for the name of Christ, and we should be lifting them up in prayer, constantly bringing them before the throne of God. We need to keep them in prayer and support them in any way that we can. And I would encourage you to find, there's Voice of the Martyrs, there's all kinds of ways out there, Operation World, there's all kinds of information out there. Find something, support it, pray for it. And us as a church, we're looking for those things and trying to help out ourselves. So we just want to encourage each other. Don't wait for me to come up with something. If you find something, bring it. And we want to keep going. Encourage one another. Encourage them. But against you. But in the middle of this upholding the name of Jesus, Jesus holds a few things against this church. There's some people among the church that is holding to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and commit sexual immorality in the same way that those who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. There I get it again. Nicolaitans. I cannot shake that after 2 weeks ago. I just can't get it out of my head. And I knew I was going to say that this morning. I tried not to. Okay, so it's out of the way, Lord. Thank you. Now, when we read this, you read the story of Balaam and Balak. How many of you know who that is? A few. See, we're going to have to do some digging to find out who this is, isn't it? Aren't we? We're going to have to look to see who it is. And it requires us to go to the Old Testament. Because it is in the Old Testament that we learn about Balaam. And that is in Numbers 22 through 25. And I'm going to just encourage you to put a little marker there in your Bible and go back and read in Numbers about Balaam. But I'm going to summarize you. I'm going to give you a short form of the story of Balaam. And why is this in this text? Why in Revelation are we talking about something that happened in Numbers? Why is it being brought up again? Okay? That's the answer we're going to try to find. And I encourage you to read about Balaam because he's very interesting. The whole story is very interesting. Balaam, I would not call him a prophet of God, but he was a pagan diviner. That's how I would classify him. He was very famous and very well known. And Balak was the Moabite king. And he was greatly concerned about the Israelites who were coming. They had already taken out some other people. And his kingdom was one of the ones that was coming up next. And you have to remember the Israelites in the desert have grown to probably several million people by now. And so their army was huge. And the Moabite king knew that he could not confront this army openly, that they would crush him. So they sent for Balaam. And Balaam was well known, and he was going to pay Balaam to curse the Israelites, to come put a curse on them, because he couldn't face them alone. And to think of this, this is how famous Balaam would have been. They traveled 400 miles to see him. Just think about it. In that days, it's not like you could get in a car and drive. That was a long, long haul to go see this guy and ask him to come. So the representatives of Balak, they arrive and tell Balaam the king wants them, what they want him to do. And he says, hold on. Like a good Christian, bro. Hold on, I got to go pray about this. Just stay the night, I'll have an answer, and I'll come back and give it to you. And so he goes and he prays, and God answers him. God tells him, you are not to go with them. Don't go with them, and you will not curse these people because they are blessed. And so Balaam comes back and tells him, hey, I can't do it. God says, no. And so they go on their way, and they return to the king, and they tell him what Balaam has said to him. And what does the king do? He sends them back to offer more money. And maybe he's just not answering because he wants some more stuff. Go back. And so Balaam already knows what God has said. It's not a question. He knows. And they come and they give him his offering. What does he do? Hold on. Let me pray about it. When he already knows the answer, it's kind of like he's almost like, hey, this is a pretty good offer, Lord. Maybe you'll change your mind. Right? Have you ever done that before? Nobody? Oh, come on. I know. And this time, God says, go with them. Only do what I tell you. And after this, it's kind of interesting because you see in the story, I think it's in chapter 24, you see the famous story where Balaam's donkey talks to him. Because the angel of the Lord shows up and is going to kill him. And the donkey refuses to go any further on this narrow path. And Balaam kicks and beats the animal, and God allows the donkey to speak. Why are you doing this to me? Haven't I been faithful? You can read the whole story there. But then he sees the angel of the Lord that was going to kill him. And it seems kind of out of place. Why would God say no, and then he would say okay, and then he would try to kill him? Doesn't it seem kind of odd? See, there's something that we should take from this. And this is kind of like on the side. I just can't help but have it in here. It's something that should cause us to take note. When God gives us an answer that we don't like, we can't keep going back to him and asking him to change his mind. Can't do that, right? Because what will happen? This is a story right here. This is just on the side we should think about. He gave him what he wanted. See, I think it's a terrible thing to be handed over to your own desires. Romans 1 tells us that. Because God, in wrath, hands people over to what they want. So be careful when you pray. When you get an answer, don't go back. And don't keep asking for the same thing, hoping that God will change his mind. But it doesn't stop here for Balaam. Next, Balaam sees the vastness of the people. He's taken up on a mountain. He sees the vastness of the people, and they sacrifice animals, and he goes and prays. And he comes back, and he blesses the Israelites instead of cursing them. And as you can imagine, this makes the king very mad because he's paid them to curse them, and he's blessing them. And you would think that he would just send them away at this point. But what does he do? They say, let's go to another location and try again. They do this twice. And finally, the king just realizes that Balaam's not going to curse the Israelites. All he's going to do is bless them. And so he just sends them away. And that's where it stops in chapter 24. It just kind of stops there. And then when you look at chapter 25, you see something interesting that takes place. And this is where it's all coming to. How the Israelite men, it says at the very beginning, started to have sexual relationships with the women of Moab. And the women invited them to sacrifice for their gods, and the people ate and bowed and worshiped to their god. They were enticed into sin. The Israelites aligned themselves with Baal at Peor. And it seems strange and out of place. What happened? I mean, it just kind of just happens in Scripture. It's just there. If you read a little bit ahead, you get to chapter 31 in Numbers. The Israelites attack the Midians, and they kill Balaam because that's where he lives. So Balaam eventually gets killed by the army of the Israelites. And they have allowed the women to live. And Moses is very upset. And he says this in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 31. "Have you let every female live?" he asked them. "Yet these are the ones who Balaam's advice incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident." Do you see what happened there? What we learn here is that Balaam would not curse the Israelites, but he knew their weakness. He knew their weakness. He knew that they could be enticed to turn away from God, and thus God would curse them. He knew how to do that, which just scares me that this pagan could look at the Israelites and know exactly what to do. Jump back to Revelation. You can see how this story fits in what's happening at Pergamum. That word is just going to kill me. The Nicolaitans, who believe that anything was permissible. You have to remember that there is a side to Christianity and there is a side to different religions that believe, well, I'm under grace. Remember, this was dealt with in the Corinthian church. Everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. And Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Remember, there's people who live in the church who say, well, if I'm under God's grace, so I can sin all I want. I remember talking to a young man once about sleeping with his girlfriend. And he looked at me and he says, I can do that because that's what grace is for. He said that to me. He didn't get it. It was an interesting conversation right afterwards because it kind of turned really quick on him. But you just think about it. That's some people's mindset. And this is what was happening here. They were presuming on the grace of God. They were doing whatever they wanted to do and they said, well, Christ died for all my sins, so what does it matter? And they had infiltrated the church. And they were leading members into eating the animal sacrificed to the idols. Remember, these temples were all over the city and they were enticing them to participate. And they were bringing them into sexual sin because a lot of sexual sin was involved in the temple worship. So they were bringing them in to this lifestyle from inside the church. But unlike the church at Ephesus, which had purged their rank of anything to do with these guys, the Pergamum church let them hang around. They just let them hang around. And Jesus tells them to repent. Repent, because remember Jesus said to the Ephesians church, he hates that. He hates what they're doing. And he commended the church for hating the same thing that he hated. He says, repent, otherwise I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The church was compromising with false teachers. And Christ's judgment was coming against them. If they didn't rebuke and remove them, then judgment was going to come upon them. We should take heed to the warning to this church. Of the great issues that we have in the church today, one of them is that we don't know our scriptures. We don't know them. And the literacy rate for not knowing your Bible is on the rise. It's not declining. The church is failing in that way. And thus we live and act like the world around us. If we don't know what the Bible says and it doesn't shape our way of viewing the world, then we are going to live like the world that's around us. If we don't have a model that's different and we know it, we're not going to act different. Because we don't hold on, because of this, we don't hold on to a Christian worldview. And we have allowed different religions to literally come into the church. I see it all the time. When I hear people talk, and when I see, especially on Facebook or the internet, all those memes that have slogans from other religions that are just tacked on with some other Christian writer. They just label it. But we see New Ageism and Hinduism and Buddhism. All these teachings are coming in. We see marketing and we see showmanship that is raised above Scripture itself. We have gotten away from the gospel. And we have replaced it with a brand of Christianity that has been tailored to our liking. And it's just supposed to be the other way around. Scripture is to shape me, not me come to the Scriptures and shape it to what I want it to say. It is to change me. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? I hope you do, because it's so important, especially as we progress in this country. And this is especially true in the American church. The American Christianity has been boxed and packaged and sold in stores and all kinds of things. And we have bought it. And yet it has taken us away from the very book that we're to read and make it a part of our lives. And so I just want to encourage you. We need to repent. And I'm not trying to stand lofty and say, look at you and look at me. That's not the purpose here. I'm in this with you. And I want us to grow together. And I want us all to get this. Because so much is riding on it today. We need to repent and get back to the gospel. We need to get back to the Bible. Back to teaching and following sound doctrine that will protect us from the world that is around us. It'll help us stand up on our feet. This is especially true as we interact with the world. I mean, how are you going to stand on truth if you don't know what truth is? If you can't defend your faith? It's so important. I just want to read words from Paul. He said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And if you're in Wana, you remember this very clearly. But it's a verse that you should underline in your Bible. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify you the gospel I proclaim to you and receive it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel in a nutshell. And I love Colossians, and where Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, you have been raised with him through faith in the workings of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your faith, your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave you all your trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against you and opposed you, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. That should get a big amen. Because that's beautiful. That I was dead in my trespasses and God made me alive. He took my sin and he doesn't just wipe it away like on a white eraser board and you can still kind of see it. It is washed away. It doesn't exist anymore in the mind of God. It might be in your mind, but it's not in his mind. It's gone. He nailed it to the cross and left it there. There's nothing left to add to the gospel. It is all we need for salvation. We were dead and we were made alive in Christ. He has forgiven us of all our sins and all its obligations, nailing them to the cross. They are gone. It is finished. Our sin is forgiven. We are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. Therefore, repent, Turn from sin and turn towards Christ. Turn from the world and its ways and live for the glory of Christ. Amen. There's everything we need right there. Lastly, Jesus tells the apostle John, he reminds them and he reminds us to listen. To listen. It's something we're not good at anymore. Listening. But just think about it. I always think about it. God gave us two ears, two eyes, and only one mouth. We should listen and watch twice as much as we talk. Amen. Just think it. Do the math. And I point that. You know, I point fingers out at you. I got three pointing back at me because that's all me right there. John says this, Revelation 2:17. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some hidden manna. And I also give him white stone, and then on the stone a name inscribed that one no one knows except the one who has received it. Now there's two things that jump out in this passage. Let me get a little water here. Hidden manna and the white stone with a name inscribed on it. You read that. There is a lot written about both. I can tell you, I combed through a lot of commentaries this week. I was amazed at the different views. In fact, the white stones has baffled theologians for 2,000 years. They have no idea. I mean, they have an idea, but they don't know. Does that make sense? But this morning, I'm going to give you what I think they mean in light of, and I want to keep it in context of, a church that is suffering and facing the pressures from within and without. So they need some encouragement, don't they? I mean, they're being persecuted. They need some hope. Would you agree to that? Okay. The manna is what God used to feed the people of Israel in the desert. We know the story. They came out of Egypt and God magically gave them manna. It would show up in the mornings with the dew. And they would go out and collect enough for the day. Remember, you couldn't keep it more than a day. It would go rotten. So the whole thing was God was teaching them dependence upon God and his provision, not to worry about the next day, but just take what you need. God will provide for you. And he fed millions of people in the desert with manna. When the Israelites left Egypt with all the abundance, remember this, they're leaving. Remember, even the Israelites complained, I want to go back to the garlic and onions and all the food and all the other things and the music. They want to go back to that. They were going out to the desert. And I'm sure the Egyptians, and I'm sure all the other nations around them wondered how they were going to survive. Nobody just went out in the desert, let alone millions. How are they going to live? And yet God provided them manna to eat. And it was hidden from the rest of the world. Nobody knew about it. Yet they're living out there, and they're getting stronger, and they're multiplying. How's it happening? I think hidden manna in here is God's provision. God's provision. He will meet their needs, and the world around them will not understand. Will not get it. He'll let them eat the secret manna. He will provide for them. Just as you step out in the world, you step out in faith, God is going to provide for you in ways the world will not understand in any way, shape, or form. And yet God's provision is there. Have you experienced that? God will provide. He also gave them a white stone, and the white stone can be used for various things in ancient times. It was used at trials to acquit somebody. You put a white stone in a bucket. It was given to the victor of the games, especially when it got to a time for retirement for some of them. And the white stone was given them as a ticket to retire and never have to worry about it again. So like the race was finished. Here you go. It was also kind of like a ticket to Community Fest. The big event, the banquet has taken place, and it was your ticket in. Now you hear these original readers, I'm sure they thought of all these things, that they've been acquitted of their sins, that they have run the race, and they're going to enter into the retirement, into God, and they might have even looked at it, that it was the ticket into the banquet, that they would be in the feast when they died. They would go, because Jesus talked about that. But the one thing that is sure that's here, I'm not sure which one of those, maybe all of them, but it was only given to those who endured. It was only given to those who endured, the victor. It was given to the victor. The stone awarded the overcomers at Pergamum. It was white that symbolized the triumph of their faith. The name on it was the one who persevered in the name of Christ. It was the name of a new creation in Christ. It was given to those who stuck it out in very difficult times and trying times. And they should be encouraged. It should be an encouragement to us also to endure and to give our lives for Christ. The name on the stone was unique. It was yours. Maybe it was the name of Jesus. We don't know. But it encouraged them to keep going, to endure. And that's what it should do for us, is that we should endure, to keep going. So what can we take from this church at Pergamum? We are to endure. We've seen this in three churches, and we're going to see it in the last four. It's all about endurance, to endure. And we are to stand for Christ, and we are to remain a faithful witness. We are to seek to follow Christ with sound doctrine, and we're to hold one another accountable. We're to encourage one another to read our Bibles, to be a part of it, to be a part. Right now, we're kicking off small groups, and we're training the leaders. There's going to be an opportunity for you to get together in the middle of the week and study the Bible together, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and I encourage you to be a part of that. It is to get back to the gospel, to be a part of the gospel, to repent of those things that are not of God. We're to repent of those things that we have in our lives that are not of God and to turn to Christ, the one who alone gives us victory over sin, the one who alone sustains us and in the end will give us eternal life. Our names are known to God. That's what we hang on to. They're known to God, and they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so this question I have to ask it this morning, are all of you confident that your name is known by God? Are you confident that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And are you enduring in your faith? Are you repentant, having a humble heart, and turning to Christ? And that's what I want to encourage you this morning. If you don't know, let's do something about it. Let's do something about it. Let me share the scripture with you. Let us see Christ in it. How you were dead and he brings you to life. Let's do that this morning. Let's make a decision this morning to be repentant, humble, follow Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for the letter to the Pergamum church. I thank you that it teaches us to remain faithful even in the light of suffering. And right now, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering for your name's sake. And I pray now, Lord, that the gospel would take root in our hearts And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be repentant. I pray that you encourage us, Lord, now about your scriptures, about the word of God, to encourage one another, to help us all walk in light of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would provide for us, Lord, and that our name is written in the book of life, Lord, that you know our name. And so I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone out here that has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray now, Lord, that you would move in their heart and that you would save them. Lord, as we sing this morning, I pray that you would move them and that they would come forward in front of all these witnesses and they would place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I pray for, Lord. And I pray these things in your precious Son's name, Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.